We can also worship with tears, openly or privately, to God. And no matter what type of worship we do, it's all we know to be done in spirit and truth. But this, the type of worship we're speaking of here is the corporate worship. True worship, according to this psalm, with this corporate worship attitude, is a worship that is to be done with joy and with enthusiasm. And if you look at our psalm, you can see that proper worship here in this psalm begins with a joyful gathering. It begins with a joyful gathering. That's a sub-point there, Doc.
I got it.
Look at verse 1. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise." Not singular, not just me. Let me do this. There is a call, come, and then let us sing when we get together. It's a call to come together. Verse 2, very similar. Let us come before His presence. And where do we do that at? When we come to church, as the church. Verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us," again repeating those words, worship and bow down. And that is the idea of doing it together. It is a call for a joyful gathering as the church for worship. The writer of Hebrews, we've quoted this a lot in recent days, and many churches are quoting this. If you listen to some other churches talking about how, since COVID, people are not coming back to church, saying we don't need that. We want to watch it on TV. It's more convenient to sit in our pajamas and eat cookies and watch it on TV. And that's not worship. That's sitting at home eating cookies, watching it on TV. And it's a great thing for people that are unable to. People are sick. I've been there watching it, being sick, and it's a wonderful thing to have, but it's not to take the place of this type of worship, this joyful gathering that we're called to do in this psalm. And the writer of Hebrews echoes that when he says in chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the manner of some. John Piper, if you've ever read John Piper, he's easier to read than he is to watch preach. He says this, very profound. Worshiping Jesus together as the church may be the single most important thing that we ever do. And I'll let that resonate for just a moment. He's not some crackpot. That's the truth. It is probably one of the most important things we'll ever do on this earth. And one day we'll be doing it for all eternity. If you turn to Hebrews 10, you begin to look at that and you read what it says around that verse, where we call people to church and we're trying to say, hey, you need to get to church, and we use that verse to throw at people, beat people over the head, whatever it is, to try to get people to come to church and remind them that we're not supposed to stay at home. We're supposed to gather together, which this psalm is doing. But you read around it, and verse 21 says we have a high priest over the house of God, speaking to Jesus. And then verse 22 of Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. We're drawing near together, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And that day approaching is the end. And all of us are wondering when that is, and most of us think that it's a lot sooner now than we thought. Verse 24 of the Hebrew section says, we're to consider one another. We do that when we're together. To provoke one another, we do that when we're together. And exhort one another in verse 25. It's together. This psalm emphasizes what the writer of Hebrews did. We gather together to provoke and encourage each other in our walk. Text messages, emails, and video chats, they are not replacements for this. The church is called to come together for worship. Today, people desire one service to be held on Sunday morning. When you consider the early church, and for much of church history, the churches met every day. In the book of Romans, the church is referred to as the body, with each person having a role of a certain part of the body, which is a picture of coming together to work together as the church. And in Acts 2, verse 42, the church is said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. That is what we continue that policy, that whole idea of church mandate to come together as the church, to serve God and to worship God. And the psalmist is emphasizing that. And he centers this whole start of the psalm, and throughout the psalm it flows through there that there is to be a joyful gathering. And then he moves on to emphasize, what do we do when we gather? Verse 1 tells us, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord." Doc will be happy about that. It's a mandate to sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Here is a call to sing, and singing is a very integral part of our worship. One of the commentators has said, God has put a song in our heart. And we're to give it back to Him in worship. All throughout Scriptures, over and over and over again, we're surrounded by worship and singing. Psalm 33, verse 1 through 3, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one. Praise is becoming to the upright. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song." Next week we'll begin Psalm 96. It starts out, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name." And Psalm 9:11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." The New Testament calls for this singing praises to God as well. It's not just a psalm thing or an Old Testament thing. Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 20, we're as the church to be speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even our Father. That is what we do now. And then Revelation records the future worship that we'll have. In Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4, it says, they sang a song of Moses. This is a view into heaven there. John the Revelator seeing this. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come to worship before you, for you are your righteous acts have been revealed." That's the words of a song that we'll sing in glory. When we come together, we sing. We joyfully gather together, we joyfully sing, and then it says joyful noise. Some would say that's Roger singing, and most of you would be right to say that it is just a noise. But there's some debate as to what that word actually means. In some of your translations, it actually says shout. To shout. We're not in danger of going charismatic by saying that, but it is something that they do emphasize, is shouting. Some would say that because we've already talked about singing, then this joyful noise must mean something else. So they take the other meaning of the word to mean shout. It's not an abrupt or interrupting noise or a disturbing shout. It's not the gibberish of what some would call talking in tongues today. This would be the equivalent of saying, "Amen. Amen, preacher, I believe that." Or, "Amen, I like that song." It might even be as much as saying, "Praise God." We're afraid of doing that in the Baptist church because we're afraid we'll lose our conservative card. But it's okay. It's okay to do. It's not commanded, but it's okay to do. It's just saying, "Amen, I believe that, preacher." We do it in a reverential way. A way that gives God honor. It's okay to say amen after we sing. It's okay. Say amen when the word of God touches your heart in such a way that it touches a nerve. Praise God and give Him the glory. Not to draw attention to yourself, but all attention to God. And all worship is to give respect to God. All of it is. And to give Him the respect and worship that only He is deserving of. Read this out loud to yourself, or to say it to yourself. Look at verse 3. "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Whether you say it out loud or not, your heart probably just said amen. Mine did. If you notice at the end of that, so some of the rest of it will make sense. This make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This rock of salvation, the writer is recognizing God's provision when the Israelites were in the desert. That's kind of a theme over this whole psalm. They were in the desert. They were just 3 days away from being delivered. And they began to complain and provoke God, it says. That's what he's talking about in this psalm and his anger toward them. And they had no water. And they began to complain and complain and complain. So God had Moses strike the rock with the stick and provided water for them. That is what he's referring to with this rock and this whole emphasis of the whole psalm. So he's wanting them to remember and give praise for what God has provided, the provision of God. The idea of making a joyful noise would be just the same as whatever we do in worship. We do it all to the glory of God, as is recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So the psalmist continues to show us this proper way of worship. Verse 2, we're joyfully gathered together, we're joyfully singing, we're joyfully making a noise to God. And then he says, we would be there with joyful thanksgiving. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. The psalmist now just drew attention to the provision of God by providing water in the desert. And the people's gratefulness afterward, were told to come to God to worship him with joyful thanksgiving. The idea is that all who know God will give thanks to God. That's the idea. Like in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is love. His love endures forever. Those who know God will give him thanks for his goodness and his love because they know him. Do you see? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Those who know God will give thanks to God no matter what the circumstances, because they know God. You see how that works? And Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything, and give thanks. Those who know God will come to God with thanksgiving, is the idea that the psalmist has here. And now we ask ourselves, why do we worship, or who do we worship, as we consider point number two, the proper object or reason for our worship. Some people worship because they have to. They feel like it's a duty or a burden or something they've got to get out of their bucket list or get out of the way. It's something they do. Some people do it because they feel that they have to show up to keep God happy and keep them from being mad at him. And they feel like they have to do it for those reasons. People have all kinds of reasons for going to worship. Some for social reasons. Many for the wrong reasons. The psalmist here gives us the real reason for our worship. And that is to worship God for who he is. The true reason to worship God is because of who he is. He's the one true God. He's the God of the Bible. That is the one we worship. And here is what the psalmist says. Worship God, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. That's why we worship him. For who he is. Very plainly. And he is the great king above all gods. That's who he is. Worship him for who he is. It's very plain. When you think of God as being great, what do you think of? I often read, everything I read, I ask questions of myself. Because I'm challenged by the word of God. And it challenges me to ask myself, when I think of God being great, what do I think of? I'm afraid to get stuck in a child's prayer for food. God is great, God is good, and that's all we think of. But what does it mean that God is great? What does that mean to you? If we are to worship God for who he is, we must know who he is, right? So how well, Roger, how well do you know the God of the Bible? He has revealed himself in the Word of God. How much of the Word of God do I have in me that I might know God? And another question I ask myself is, do you know enough of the Word of God to know the God of the Word? Our answer will determine the level of worship that we give Him. Do you know that? We'll only worship Him for the value that we give Him. A people whose God is great will worship that God for who He is, because He's so great, He's so awesome, He's so wonderful that they can't keep themselves from worshiping Him. That's the picture. We feel like we do pretty good by showing up. These people are called to show up ready to worship with their hearts prepared, knowing God in such a way that He is great to them, He is awesome to them. You see a picture today and you just look at it. People flock to football games. They flock to basketball games and all kinds of sporting events because they believe that their team is great and awesome. Used to be one of those people. These people who do this, they know the members of the team. They know what they do, and they truly, truly in their hearts feel that their team is so great, and they make great sacrifice to go to those games and to be in front of the TV to see those games because they think they're so great and they're so awesome. How much more awesome should our God who saved us be in our hearts? The psalm convicts me in that way. Those who know God worship God for who He is. According to John Stott and A.W. Tozer, both we talked about earlier, and many other godly men that I've read, most of the worship, they say, that happens in churches today is people worshiping a God that they do not know, or worship a God that does not exist. And we're challenged here that if we're going to worship God properly, we have to know God. Most church services, I'm afraid, and most believers would line up with those who worship in the Samaritan type way. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He says in John 4:22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." I'm afraid of what most of what's called worship today would line up more with the Samaritans than it would with the Christians, because they do not know what they worship. And then that causes us to have to ask, do we know the God that we worship? Bill Blevins used to ask me all the time, do you know who you're getting ready to worship? Do you know who you're getting ready to be in the presence of? The psalmist says we're to worship the Lord, Yahweh. He uses the covenant name for God, the sacred name of God that they would have known, the one that would drive people to go, wow, the great God. Emphasizing the greatness of God with that name, challenging them. And He's above all other gods with a little g, because they do not exist. Our God is the only God, and we should give Him the worship that He deserves. So the psalmist says we're to worship God for who He is, but look, we're also to worship Him as creator and sustainer of all things, for that fact. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. His hands are in the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands He formed the dry land. This is God creating. This is God's sovereign hand of creation. We should worship God because He holds all of creation in His hand. This world will not be destroyed until God destroys it. We may fear global warming and nuclear holocaust, but nothing will happen outside of God's will. Whether it's mountain peaks or the depths of the earth, God is the great God who created everything. He is the great God who sustains everything. And our object and our reason for worship is God alone, who is a great God above all other gods, because there are no other gods, who created and sustains all things. The psalmist now directs us to a proper reverence in our worship. Making good time. A proper reverence in our worship. If we know God, then we know He's a great God. then reverence should come natural to us, wouldn't you think? There are certain people that strike a note in your heart when you see them because they carry this reverence, this presence about them. I can walk into a room, for example, and Stan and I smile and we'll hug each other. Love you, brother. We do that. But when he saw John MacArthur and I was standing beside of him, there was a different reaction because John MacArthur carries a little more presence than I do. When we're in the presence of something like that, someone that changes us, how much more ought it change us when we come into the presence of the very God who created us, the very God who saved us, and we come into his presence to worship him? How should we react to that? We should be in awe. Worship should come natural. Reverence should just ooze out of every pore of our body because of who he is and because we realize who we're worshiping. If we know him, that's the way we'll feel. If we know him, we'll fear God and we'll give him the reverence that he so deserves and he alone deserves. Under this heading of proper reverence in our worship, if you look at our text, the first one of the subpoints that he would have there is that we humbly bow. That we humbly bow. Let us worship and bow down. Verse 6, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. To bow is to prostrate in humble submission. Not so much here in the position of a body, but here in the presence of a heart before the awesome, great God who is King of Kings. That we bow our hearts in humility, that we kneel in the very presence of who he is because we are just so in awe of his greatness. That's the way worship's supposed to be. And it's not up to the people on the stage to provoke that in you. It's up to us to come with hearts prepared to do that. This is not telling the preacher, this is what you need to do. This is telling the people, when you show up, this is who you need to be. We have focus time, which is about this long, of something that needs to be miles long in preparation for us to walk into the very presence of God and worship him the way that he demands that we do. And the idea is that if you know the God of the Bible, you will bow your heart and your attitude and you will worship him in reverence. The reason people don't bow their hearts to God is the fact that in our hearts we're prideful and we're arrogant. And the God we worship is not great enough to break through that when we can come to him with arrogance and pride. Our thoughts of God should be of the great God who created things. We should have who he is in our minds. We don't walk in here just flippantly saying, hey, big guy, what you up to? We come with our attitudes, our hearts, and everything that we are, humbled and broken and thankful. You can write a book on prepare for worship out of this psalm. I thought about that as I was studying this. What a great book that would be. Prepare yourself to worship. Here it is. Don't have to write it. It's already been written. I'm afraid that the God in most people's hearts is not worthy of much more than their attendance at just a Sunday service and not worthy of the bowing of their hearts and the submission of who they are to him. I don't have to prove that. It proves itself every week. Proper reverence is shown when we humbly bow and when we humbly kneel and humbly follow in obedience to one true God. And that would be the next point. There is a humble bowing and a humble following. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, it says, if we will hear his voice. John 10:27 sounds very familiar to what this psalm says when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. If you hear his voice, you not only hear, but you obey and follow Jesus. That's what both scriptures, the psalm and in the gospel of John, are telling us. Those who know him, those he knows, follow him. There's not another option. He doesn't say, some of them do. He says, my sheep, referring to all of them, they hear my voice. I know them. He knows them all. And guess what they do? They follow him. The psalmist calls for a decision here on behalf of all who hear this. Are you sheep? Are you one that Jesus knows? The proof is you follow him. We're the sheep of his hand, the ones that he guides, the ones that he leads, the ones that we're following his lead is the picture. You could really stick a third point in here under proper reverence, and that we listen and we hear God speak through his word, or when a preacher expounds his word or a teacher expounds the word to us, we listen and hear God through his word. Today, if we will hear his voice, it says, we are the people of his pasture and his sheep today if we hear his voice. There's a danger in coming to church service after church service and Bible class after Bible class and hearing all that's said and never being affected by it. The danger is that of hearing and not listening. Did you know hearing is not voluntary? It's involuntary. You hear. Listening is a choice. To learn and to grow, you have to have both hearing and listening. That's from a medical journal. Wonder how much have we listened to, really. Hearing, we hear sermons, we hear the word of God and are never affected by it, then we're hearing only. When we listen, it makes changes in us. Matthew's gospel records what Isaiah the prophet prophesied about. Matthew 13, and for sake of time, I'll just read verse 15, the section of it. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, they should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Hearing's one thing. Listening means that we're submitted to the Word of God and to the authority of the truth that's being presented to us, and that it impacts us and has an effect on us. That is when we're worshiping. We've come prepared. We've done all the things to be prepared. Our heart is softened. We're teachable. God speaks and we react in a way. In one of two ways, actually. In this way, we're listening. If we'll hear His voice, it's today, which is the proper time to worship. Just as today is the day of salvation, today is the day to worship for those who are his children. Verse 8 is a warning for people that react one way. Today we are his sheep if we listen and hear his voice, and it changes and applies to us. If there's no reaction, verse 8 says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is when the Israelites challenged God and complained. They didn't get it, he said. They didn't understand. They didn't know his ways. Many people come to church to worship. They don't get it. They don't understand God. They don't understand his ways. Others come, they hear his voice, and they're changed by it. Here we go separating into two different groups of people again, and the Word of God has a way of doing that. The sheep and the goats, always. Each time we hear the Word of God preached and we leave unaffected by it, our hearts are hardened against the Word of God. God says His Word will not come back void, yet person after person will walk away unaffected by it, because their hearts are hardened toward it. When we hear the Word of God and we do not respond with humble submission and obedience, our hearts are hardened. And at that point, you've got to ask, are you really, truly a believer if there's no effect of the Word of God? To those who are warned here in our psalm, to not harden their hearts, they're warned to say, if you harden your heart and you do as they erred, you erred as they did, they have not known my ways. He says, I swear my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. very serious. Very serious consideration. To know for certain that you're saved. And you have to ask yourself, as I do, and be honest. This is a serious time to be honest. Are you one of his sheep? Because the proof is if you follow him humbly, submitted to him, not just hearing his word, but being a listener to his word and being someone who obeys his word. Today, if you'll hear his voice. Today you can be a sheep. Today you can be saved. Today is the day of salvation. The answer now is up to you and me. Will we listen and obey, or will we harden our heart? We're left with that choice. We know we don't want to harden our heart. And the only way to do that is submit to him. Some need to submit to him in salvation. The very first time. Being born again, we call it. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. And place your trust in him. And submit to him. If you haven't done that, and I know there's just a few of us here, if you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. There's a great warning here that should shake you to your bones to make sure that you know for certain. Anytime we're faced with that, Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven because he didn't want people to go there, we always say. Whether that's true or not, we'll have to ask him someday. But he did preach more on hell as a warning to those who might be perishing. We've been warned tonight through the psalm. What will our answer be? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you for the psalm. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for salvation, Lord, that we do not deserve, Lord, that you did not have to give us, but you chose in your love and your mercy to reveal your grace to us through Christ, your Son. We praise you for that, Lord. And Lord, as we leave here, we pray that your word would resonate in our minds and our hearts, and that the next time we gather together in a joyful gathering, that our hearts would be prepared for joyful singing and thanksgiving, prepared to worship a God who is great and King over all gods, because there are no other gods. May we be submitted to you, and may you be glorified in the way that we live and the way that we are. This we pray in Christ.